Good morning. We are studying the book of Proverbs. We are in Proverbs chapter 8, probably the most difficult chapter in the entire book. At least that's what all the teachers of the book say. I've found it extremely difficult. Proverbs chapter 8, and now we get into the meat of the text, and it begins this morning in verse 12. Now, I'd like for you to also, as you're turning there, to set a tab at the book of Ecclesiastes in the first chapter, because I want to show you something style-wise about what Solomon is doing in his description of wisdom here, as well as his personal autobiography in Ecclesiastes, which is another book of wisdom. Okay, here is our text this morning, beginning in verse 12. I, prudence, dwell together with wisdom. I possess knowledge and discretion. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior, perverse speech. Counsel and sound judgment are mine. I have understanding and power. By me kings reign, and rulers make laws that are just. By me princes govern, and all nobles who rule on earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me find me. With me are riches and honor, enduring wealth and prosperity. My fruit is far better than fine gold. What I yield surpasses choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, along the paths of justice, bestowing wealth on those who love me and making their treasuries full. This is actually, beginning in verse 12, our morning lesson, a lesson in what a theologian would call theology proper. Theology proper deals with the God Himself subject, as God is. You have your introductory lessons on how to approach the Bible and how to approach the study of God, and then theology proper, you get into His nature, His being, which would take us, of course, into the attributes of God. Now, the attributes of God are broken out into two groups traditionally. We divide them that way. Two categories. There are the communicable attributes and the incommunicable attributes. The first, the communicable attributes, are manifestations that we as people, creatures, can identify with. For example, when God says, I love, I hate, I am a jealous God, we need no explanation for that type of emotion. They are communicable to us. We understand them fully. God says, I am loving, kind, jealous, etc. Communicable attributes. Then there are the incommunicable attributes. And those we don't identify with at all. We have to learn them through the Scriptures, the manifestation of the way God is, and we study them to understand His nature. That's His sovereignty, His immutability, His omniscience, etc. He is God, totally other, and we are not like unto Him. Now, our text here is giving us wisdom's communicable attributes to us. Communicable that we can identify with and we can understand here. Now, let me say something before we get involved in the text about style. The style from the outset here in verse 12 is the form and typical of an introduction in the ancient Near East of an autobiography. And that's why I wanted you to set a tab at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, because Solomon, our same writer, is doing the same thing with the same form and style. Notice Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. I, the teacher. Verse 13, I applied myself. Verse 14, I have seen. Verse 16, I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom, and there again I have experienced much. Verse 17, I applied myself to understanding. So it is the same style and form of an autobiography written in the ancient Near East. So this is, in effect, wisdom's, the skill for living, her expression of an autobiography, telling us about herself and revealing herself to you in communicable attributes or traits that she's associated with. But it comes with a package, and the package makes this text so special because they're not only available to her, but she desires to transfer them on to you. That's what makes this such a great passage. Our outline falls into four parts. The first, the availability of wisdom. That is verses 12 through 14. And the five attributes that she wishes to share with us. Then the second part is verses 15 and 16. Wisdom's demonstration through rulers. Verses 15 and 16. And then third, the benefits of wisdom for us, verses 17 through 20. And verse 21, our final verse of the lesson, the end product of it all, the transfer of wisdom to you and to me. Here's what it means. Here is the product. Now, following our outline, verses 12 through 14, here then is the exposition, and we'll start with the word I. I, wisdom, skill for living. In the Old Testament, the I is self-identifying. As we study through the Old Testament, we understand more and more about names as they are presented to us. Back in the Old Testament, names are different than they are today. They're just a symbol. They're a point of identification. Tom, Bill, Jane, Joe, just an identifying point. But in the Old Testament, as you know at Believer's Chapel, because you're so well taught, that names often are a revelation of the person. For example, Jacob, the name is a supplanter or a trickster. But in the Scriptures, often characters are changed. They're given new names. The supplanter becomes Israel. Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul. The different symbol for a different person. That's the significance of the name change. We have a different identity going on with this new name. The name change is important because the Lord changes the person. That's the fundamental point. Here is wisdom, self-revelation, I, changing us, you and me, changing the man, changing the woman into what she has to offer by her great power and authority. Now, verse 12, here we go. Look at that word to dwell. It is the same word used in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 33, translated to live. Whoever listens to me, says wisdom, will live. That's our word, to dwell. Now, what do we think of that? Well, we live here, we live there, we dwell. But let's put some practicality to it. Let's think of a couple of proverbs. Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with wise becomes wise. Do you dwell with the wise? If not, why not? You should be. How about this one? 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Are you dwelling with people that you're sharpening? Who's sharpening you? This should be our conduct. Our dwelling for life. Practical ways to think of the word. Now, here we come to the first of our five attributes that she wishes to convey to us. And the first is prudence. Prudence. Naomi tells Ruth in Ruth chapter 3 and verse 3 something very interesting. She says, "Now go down to the threshing floor and wait till the man, Boaz, eats and drinks. And then when he's finished eating and drinking, then she gives her counsel what to do." So the text says that Boaz eats and drinks, and he goes to the end of the threshing floor, and he lays down and falls asleep. No lights, everything's pitch black. She sees where he's laying. She goes and lays down at his feet. Then suddenly in the night, he wakes up. "There's someone at my feet." "Who are you?" he says. "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your garment over me, for you are my kinsman redeemer." Now, why the counsel of waiting till after he ate and drank? Prudence. Prudence. Because you see, from that moment on, those lights were on with Boaz. And everything suddenly changed. Changed in his relationship with her, the way he saw her, the way he saw himself. No wonder he leaves the threshing floor that morning and he's the first at the gate to call a meeting to answer the question of her redemption. He, by prudence, it became the first point of the agenda. That's what's going on. Proverbs 14:15. Prudence knows the way that they're going, and prudence gives thought to the ways. In other words, prudence carefully works out the steps, not only the means to the end being prudent, but the steps to the means being prudence as well. Look at this second one she wishes to carry on to you. Knowledge that accompanies discretion. That skill to devise plans. I will never forget, and you can see it today on YouTube, 1991, the press conference of General Norman Schwarzkopf, probably the largest press conference in the world, as all of the televisions, radios, newspapers assembled in a giant room, and he began to give the first press conference of the war to liberate Kuwait. And for weeks and weeks before that war, we were told of all the things that Saddam Hussein had done on the Iraqi border. Barbed wire, bombs, blown up bridges, everything was booby-trapped. How could any army get through it? And that was point number one of Schwarzkopf's lecture. He said, "The military tactics of our generals, we cut through that like a hot knife through butter. It will be studied for years and years in our institutes, how we did it and went about it." That's this word. That's discretion. It's the plans and knowing how to carry the plans out. That's the word. Now look at verse 13. Wisdom takes a pause here. And she takes a pause to remind us of the theme of the book, the fear of the Lord. We knew that from chapter 1 and verse 7. But here's the alternate description of what she gives. It's defined not in a positive way, but notice it's in a negative way. You see that? Hating evil. Job chapter 28 and verse 28. "The fear of the Lord is wisdom. To shun evil is understanding." It's described here, notice, as pride and arrogance, which one teacher calls a refusal to just submit to authority. Back when my kids were a year or two away from driving, I made them every week, we had to watch Cops. You know, it's the documentary of the police officer, and he's got the camera on the hood, and he pulls up behind the car, and he recognizes the license plate, the description of the vehicle, and you can see from the reflection, the lights are on, and the siren is on, and then the car takes off, and so we chase the car. We chase him through neighborhoods, we chase him down freeways, highways, down dirt roads, and I made them watch this every week. What's going on here? They got sick of it. He can't live under authority, Dad. Right. And what happens to people that can't live under authority? They run out of road, Dad. Right. And they end up with a knee in their back being handcuffed, face down. Well, that's what the text is saying. That's what wisdom says. She hates arrogance. It destroys relationships. It perverts order. It commits bad behavior, and usually against one's own neighbor. Notice here, it's aligned with a perverted mouth. You see that? That's basically the normal way we communicate today in our America. The filth, the perverse scripts that come out of Hollywood, late night television. You know, the backdrop of it all, if you'll think about it, is it's always, well, we're so wise in our own eyes. You know, I mean, we've all eaten of the tree of good and evil. We all know what's going on here, so we can talk this way. I can still remember a guy telling me a story about going to Paris, France. He was in the middle of the story and realized he had gone a bit too far. He didn't realize, but suddenly he was telling me about being someplace in Paris that a Christian shouldn't have been. He noticed the frown on my face. I leaned forward, and he stops himself, takes a pause, and says, well, I'm not a prude. Wonder what happened to that guy. He went off and had a bunch of affairs. Howard Hendricks used to tell us students, there aren't any such thing as blowouts. It's all just a bunch of slow leaks. He was leaking. And there it was. Verse 14, look at the implication here. Wisdom declares that she's the owner. You see that word mine in the NIV? I have, translated in the New American Standard. You see, wisdom, we've learned from the very beginning, it's available. It's out there. Remember chapter 1, she's shouting out in the streets. Jesus' words, Matthew 7, ask, it'll be given to you. Seek, you'll find. Knock, the door will be open. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds. We quoted back in the 4th chapter, Derek Kidner, the Cambridge scholar. What it takes, he says, is not brains or opportunity, just a decision. Do you really want to be wise? Then it's available to you. Look at what she's offering here. Resourcefulness, counsel, NIV, sound judgment. That's her third offering. Advice, the skill to give it. That's what Nathan the prophet did. To Bathsheba, 1 Kings 1:12. Let me advise you, he said to her. That's the skill. And then the self-identifying expression, I am, is the New American Standard, better than the I have of the NIV. Here's the fourth offering, understanding. It means insight. And we illustrated this earlier when Jesus looked at the woman caught in adultery. And he says, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. You see, by insight, he understood instantly what was going on. They weren't interested in the woman. They weren't interested in the adultery. Where was the man? He wasn't there because that wasn't the point. What was the point? discrediting him. That was the idea. He understood it instantly. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And in understanding them and what was going on, they dropped their stones one by one by one and left. Here's the fifth and final communicable attribute. Verse 14, power, literally strength. It's the word that's associated with valor, infantry, courage, bravery on the battlefield. We think of David facing Goliath, a young, small boy facing a giant who had been a killer from his youth. What motivated him? This power, strength. We think of Esther. Calls for a fast, and then she dresses herself and she goes unannounced to the pagan king. It could cost her her life. If I perish, I perish. So what? But she goes. And a demonstration of power, he extends the scepter to her. And then she is in control of the rest of the story. All wisdom, communicable attributes available to us. That is this woman's presentation to us, for us this morning. Now, here is point two of our outline. The demonstration of that wisdom through rulers. Verse 15, by me is literally through me. Wisdom's communicable attributes are to sway an entire nation, an entire people, by kings, by powerful potentates. And here, I think historically, of John Calvin presenting his Institutes of the Christian Religion to King Francis, who was no friend of the Protestant Reformation, matter of fact, was afraid of it. But his introductory letter is printed for us in many of the copies of the Institutes, particularly the Christian classics. And it's his letter to King Francis. Basically, don't be afraid of the Reformation. Study the Scriptures and you'll find that this is what they are. This is the movement that's taking the world historically, economically, politically. It is the truth of the Word of God. By me, through me, wisdom's communicable attributes can sway a nation. Here's the skill for living to the elite. In the book of Proverbs, we have two kinds of potentates. Ones that are wise and ones that are foolish. Ones are ethical and just, and those who are wicked, selfish, and arrogant. Wisdom here is the source of power and authority for the king who will listen. By me, kings reign. The rule on the earth is the sovereign appointment for God to bless or to curse a nation or a people. Just consider what the man Hitler did in a short amount of time to not only Germany, but to all of Europe. Of course, the great example of a righteous king is David in the Old Testament. The great David, good to his people, good for his people. As Haddon Robinson said, he came to the kingdom, he found it sand, and he left it marble. As great as he was, David, as we know, was a flawed man. And so we have all since then been hungering and thirsting for the man, the one man, to come upon the scene. Hal David wrote, and Burt Bacharach put to music, and Dionne Warwick sung it to us, what the world needs now is love, sweet love. No, not just for some, but for everyone. But that fundamentally is not the truth. What the world needs now, and more than ever before, is a king, an all-powerful king. But not just a king with power. No, we need at the same time a holy man, a righteous king. We need a king priest. And that's exactly what you have in Genesis chapter 14. The ancient king of Salem, Jerusalem. All-powerful king, but at the same time a priest. And honored by none other than Abraham himself, the progenitor of the race. Offering him gifts. The writer to the epistle to the Hebrews tells us Melchizedek was a type. That makes him a picture on the wall. You sit down and you stare at it. You look at it from every direction. You ponder it. You think about it. That's this man Melchizedek. He's a king priest. Absolute power. Unquestioned authority. And yet at the same time, a righteous man. What you have, the picture from the Old Testament in the New Testament, is the man Jesus. Jesus, who came at first not as a king, not as a powerful potentate, but as a savior for the righteous, an offering, a sacrifice. We will see him again, and he will come as a king, a powerful king, a ruler over the world. That word rule comes from Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. It's the creative mandate for man to rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air. It's what the righteous do in the next life. We studied that psalm together back a couple of years ago, Psalm 49. 49:14. In the morning, says the psalmist, the sons of Korah. The morning being a new dispensation. You and I don't have the morning. It's out here in the future. But there will be a morning for the righteous. And in that morning, they'll rule. They'll rule over the wicked. They'll rule in the new life to come. That's what Jesus meant when he said, the first will be last, the last will be first. The last here will rule there. Now, at the time of the transformation of power in Washington, I'll have to tell you, I haven't even told my wife this story. I did stay by the phone every day for a matter of weeks, just thinking maybe, you know, somehow I'd get that call. Mike, we'd really like for you to come and deliver a word to the new president of the United States. The phone never rang. But I had my text ready. Listen to the final words of David. 2 Samuel 23. And listen how he uses the word to rule. Our text right here. 2 Samuel 23. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me, when one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of the morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings the grass from the earth. That's the text I wanted the president to hear. You see, a king that rules in righteousness, he brings a freshness, an energy. And he creates all of the prosperity, enabling the land to grow and be productive. That's all the king does. He just creates the environment for it. He doesn't make the grass grow. He doesn't make the tree flower and bear fruit. He just creates the environment for it. And the prosperity will come. Look at the second half of our proverb here. Laws that are just. That word to make, it's to fix, it's determined. It's translated in Proverbs 31:5 as a decree. A king that drinks and forgets what the law decrees. Decree is the word. Look, as Christians, fundamentally, we don't break the laws. We submit to the authorities of government. And here, I have to confess my sins to you. How can I stand up here and tell you that that's what the Bible says and my own life doesn't match it? Because you see, when the speed limit says 75, I drive 78, 79. Dan Duncan, it says 55, he drives 55. It says 45, he drives 45. And so when you're in Dallas and you're having dinner in Fort Worth, and you get there in an hour and a half, and you say, how many cars passed us? How many pulled around and right back in front? How many honked? How many waved? Now, he's in Fort Worth having dinner, and he's at peace about all things. And I'm tied up in 1,000 knots. Because I've got to go an hour and a half back from Fort Worth to Dallas. But we're good citizens. We obey the authorities that God has given to us. You see, Proverbs teaches us that the king's rule is God's rule. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever. That's God's rule. So the lesson is your position in life. However small your rule and authority is, it may be over two people, one person, 50 people, hundreds of people. It is that you're there by God's order. So we are to serve Him. It is to God, for God, because it is by God that you rule. In attitude, in conduct, being a servant to one another. You see, there is in life, oftentimes in the ancient Near East, as in Europe today, as in Great Britain today, with their royalty, they have a nobility that is inherited. Nobody granted to them particular honor. You're grown up in it. You're born in it. And there's an interesting lesson that King David gives to us that explains how you can grow up in nobility and power and be wise and be humble and to fear God. But most don't. That lesson, by the way, occurs in 2 Samuel 6 and 1 Chronicles 15. It's the story of when they brought the ark into the city of Jerusalem. And David took off his royal robes. He put on an ephod, which is the clothing of the priest. And he danced before the ark. Now, the end of the day, an exhausting day for David because he fed the people from his own hand. He gets home and here's his wife, both hands on her waist. And she's got those eyes. I've seen those eyes, by the way. And she's got her eyes on him. And here's what she says. You disgraced yourself today. You embarrassed yourself today. And in embarrassing yourself, you embarrassed me. That's her point. You took off your royalty and you dressed like a commoner. He didn't. He dressed like a priest. But you took off your royalty and you acted like a common person. Everybody in Israel was celebrating except her. Everybody. The Ark of the Covenant was coming home to Jerusalem, the city of God. And she wasn't worshiping. And here's what David said to correct his wife. First, he said, I wasn't dancing before the people. I was dancing before the Lord. I was worshiping God. I could care less about the crowd. That's the first thing he tells her. But here's the dagger, point number two. He tells her, the reason that you're angry is because of your arrogance. See, Michael, the daughter of Saul, you're just like your daddy. Your daddy thought he was better than everybody else. Head and shoulders above the people physically, but in his mind, mentally, he was head and shoulders above the people. And in arrogance, he ruled that way. And David said, God got rid of him, and he replaced him with me. The sovereignty of God, my friends.
Don't fight it. Love it. Embrace it. Accept it. That's the lesson. By me, kings reign, and the noble men who rule the earth, they are just the governors and the administrators and any and all who carry out the offices. You see, David saw himself rightly as a king before God. Saul saw himself as a ruler over people or before people. And that is folly and death and foolishness. Judges on the earth here are a separate class referring to all kinds of administrators. And now we come to the third section, verse 17. I love those who love me. Look at these benefits that flow to those who follow wisdom. Love, the same word we studied in chapter 1, verse 22. Proverbs has mentioned love now one time. Here it is the second time. 1:22, how long will you simple ones love your simple ways? What is the love? The youth loved what they call today is just hanging out. No direction, no purpose. They're just hanging out. We're just here. That's the idea. And wisdom condemns living that way. We should have purpose. We should have direction always before us. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Putting those things in the past behind, pressing on, moving forward to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So look at this word love for a minute. What is it that you love? That's an important, fundamental question for you and me as Christians. Because you see, whatever you love is going to assimilate itself into your life. Now, I'm not Leo Buscaglia. I'm not a wise psychologist. That's the Bible talking to you. That's Psalm 115. The people loved idols. And the 115th Psalm condemned them. But here is the insight. 115 verse 8. All who make them will be like them. And so will all who trust in them. What is it that you love? Because whatever you love, it's going to take over your life. You know, the world loves three things: money, power, pleasure. You know, interestingly, oftentimes in the Bible, money is pictured for us not in so much as an accumulation of things, but the effect of the accumulation of things. You ever thought about that? The rich man, Luke 12, remember? He says, now I'm going to take life easy. The effect of money. That's what he says. Now I'm going to take life easy. He didn't, because he died. But he says that to himself. How money fools you. Power. People that love power say the means aren't important. All that's important is the end product. So if we have to lie, we have to cheat, we have to steal, whatever we have to do, we'll do it for the end result. That's power, and that's loving power. Whatever it takes, just do it. And finally, pleasure. Oh, how men of the world love pleasure. But learn something very powerfully from Joseph. Remember, offered pleasure by Potiphar's wife. And what did he say? He said, how can I do such a thing and sin against God? What did Joseph fundamentally teach every one of us? It is always faithfulness before pleasure, always. That's wisdom. That's God's way. Look at this. The overflowing of benefits, verse 18. Riches, honor. Translated in Esther chapter 1 and verse 5 as vast wealth. And it is with me, says wisdom, wisdom's gift to dispose freely. Now, if that's the case, then let's think for a second about the text. Why am I not rich? Why am I not powerful?
She has these riches and she has this honor and she's willing to dispose of it to us. So why don't I have it? Because the Bible tells me the development of my character by God is first and foremost among all the benefits that He wishes to give me. Let's think of it this way. We've got a living illustration of it in Job, don't we? Job, the richest man, he lost all his riches. He lost all his family. He lost all his friends. And there he is sitting on a dung heap. He has nothing. He's now covered in boils. And now what do we say? You're off the Forbes list, Job. You're nowhere to be found. No one's writing any articles about you in the Wall Street Journal. You have no words of insight on the trading of the cattle market or the camel market or anything else. You're a nothing and a nobody. But listen to what he says. This is wisdom. He says, but he, God, knows the way I take, and when he has tried me, I'll come forth as gold. Where's the riches and the honor? It's in here. And no one can take that away from him. No one. You see, far greater than your bank account or your physical assets are all the material things you can accumulate for yourself. It's what he's making you into be. How did Paul put it? We are his workmanship. You think he's a poor worker? Oftentimes, providence doesn't match his promises, does it? When we're in the funeral parlor, tragedies of life come, the tears flow. We're in trials, we're in difficulties, we're pressed upon us. The apostle's words, perplexed, often perplexed. What's he doing? What's he doing? He's making you into gold. That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing. You see this word enduring? It's the idea of advancement. The Greek version of the Old Testament translates it abundance, enduring. It's the cup that overflows and never stops overflowing. That's what he's doing. That's what he's making you into. Verse 19, my fruit, that's you. It's better than fine gold. My wisdom's possession, better than a comparison with consequences. Wisdom's benefits are far greater than anything you could create for yourself in a material world. That's the bottom line. What she delivers is the real thing. Here they are aboard the ship, Acts 27. The sailors have given up hope. Now listen, you're out on the ship and the sailors have given up hope. You are out of rope. The Roman soldiers have given up hope. Everyone aboard the ship has given up hope. But one man commands the ship, a godly man by the name of Paul. And he said, listen to me, stay aboard the ship and you'll be saved. That's gold, silver, coming from that man's mouth that surpasses anything that any expertise can give in a world. That's this word. You look at this. Notice the words fine and choice. Adjective to describe the metal. There's no impurities here. No alloys of mixed things. This is purified wisdom that's going to benefit you. You're the end product. Verse 20. Look, the child has told over and over. How many times have we heard it? Over and over, follow wisdom, stay on the path, be in wisdom. But look at verse 20. Look at the difference in verse 20. Do you see it? It's not follow wisdom, but no, wisdom is following you. You see that? Wisdom is walking down the path with you. Like goodness and mercy that accompanies you all the days of your life. They're like your guard dogs, your watchdog. They're with you all the way in the fellowship of God. You see that word
justice. You know what that word is? That's the constant standard of the law in Israel. And what happens is it amalgamates into your life. It becomes like an instinct to you. You don't think about it. You know it instantly. It's justice. The word is used of God's standard of conduct in the kingdom to come. Well, that's going to be just the way you live life. Verse 21, and here's the result, the end product. And I want you to see it as it is presented to us. Wisdom's walk in righteousness and justice, what she can grant to you. You see that word, bequeath, pass on, endow, NIV, bestowing. It's all a legal transfer from her. What is it? Treasuries, storehouses. That word is used in 1 Kings 14. Egyptian Pharaoh Shishak attacked Jerusalem, carried off the treasuries of the palace and the temple of Israel. And the scriptures say he even took the gold shields of Solomon made with pure gold. That's this word, treasuries. What's God producing in you? Gold. How does Paul put it for you and me? This life, momentary light afflictions. That's what he tells us. From a Roman dungeon, squalor, filth, beaten, bruised, stoned, left for dead, naked, in the sea, momentary light afflictions. And then what does he say? Not to be compared with what? The weight of gold, glory, that is going to be bestowed upon you. I'm talking to a bunch of incredibly wealthy people today. You don't sense it, you don't feel it. You take it by faith, but it's true. It's true. The Word of God says it is true. That's what He's doing. He is making you into something you could never make yourself into. Something of great value. And He's going to set you upon a rock. And all of the angels are going to look up and say, wow, look at that. And from such a dummy, yes, even such a dummy who drives over the speed limit, yes, that's what he's doing. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, for the incredible treasuries of wisdom and the gifts she wishes to bestow upon all of us, that you change our days of darkness and sadness into days of joy with great hope, hope in the future. How did Paul put it? Nothing, no famine, no nothing, no disease, no death, nothing can separate us from the riches that we have together in Christ. Thank you. Thank you for the promises that never match your providences, but are true, indelibly true, every day that we live. In Jesus' name, amen.